Hear the word of God from Paul's first letter to the Thessalonian church, starting with chapter 4. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now, about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of the outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, church. It's so good to be with you this morning. I feel like I haven't preached in a long time. So it almost feels like weird. Like, I don't know. It's been the longest season I felt like it's been since I've preached a sermon. So it's good to be back here. It's good to be back ready to preach with you this morning and hopefully for us to know more about God and his word together. Thank you for letting me take the time to be with my mom and family after the passing of my father. Thank you for all your loving support and your kindness. It's meant the world to me to know how loved I am by this church. And your encouragement has meant so much to me. Many of you have asked about my mother. She's doing as well as she can in light of these circumstances. And she's had the opportunity to grieve while I was there with my sister. And I know it's going to be a long and tough road for her, but she is surrounded with love, and she knows Jesus. So what hope she has. It was one of those situations. This past Friday night, Peter and I were out in the welcome area over there. We were worshiping together, and we noticed that four of the guys, young men around me, and I was the oldest one, the rest of them were younger men, and we were just noticing that every one of us lost our fathers recently. And I don't know, something struck me about that as just right before we came out there, we were singing the lyrics to the song, Good, Good Father. Has anybody heard that song? You guys know that song? Yeah, I won't sing it for you guys right now. I was about to, but I'm like, no, I'll hold back. In light of losing a father, it's so good to know what a good father I have. And so for those of you who have lost a father, I hope you know what that means. Hope you know what it's like to have a good, good father. And what joy and hope is in my heart. So I just want to share that really quickly with you. This morning, as we start off our time in Thessalonians with something that Tim Keller shared on this chapter of Thessalonians, he broke down chapter 4 into three practical areas of living that Paul was giving instruction on. He broke it down into areas of sex, work, and attitude toward death. So that's how he broke down practical living in chapter 4 in the book of 1 Thessalonians. I want you to hear, this is with Tim Keller's words, and I want you to hear what he says here. Something we should keep in mind right here at the very beginning is the reason Paul stressed these three things is that the early Christians were radically different than the people around them in these three areas. Their lifestyles, their attitudes, their behavior was revolutionary. It was completely different. All the neighbors understood the early Christians were different in these three areas, the areas of sex, the areas of work, and the areas of their view on death. For example, the pagans were extremely, Paul calls them actually heathens, not pagans. At least that's the translation here, that the pagans, the Greek and the Roman citizens around the Christians were amazed at the Christians' attitude toward death. They said the Christians would go to the execution singing hymns. This stunned the pagans. Then most interestingly enough, the attitude the Christians had towards sex and making money was not just a little bit different, but was diametrically opposed to the attitude of the pagan culture. That's why one of the earliest writings we have after the Bible is the letter to Diognetus. He's very interesting and very famous phrase in it. Diognetus basically says about Christians, we share our table with all, but not our bed with all. Get that? We share a table with all, but not our bed with all. You see, the pagans did not share their money. They didn't share their table. They held on to their money. Their money was sacred. Sex was mundane. Their sexuality, they freely gave all over the place. Christians were the opposite. For Christians, it was not the money that was sacred. It was, and sex was mundane, but sex was sacred. They cared for it, they guarded their sexuality, but money was mundane. They freely gave it all over the place. That's why Diognetus said this, basically says, we don't have just a slightly different attitude toward this thing than you guys do. Our attitude toward sex and money is utterly different than yours. We share our table with all, but not our bed with all. You share your bed with all, but not your table with all. Totally different. Keller goes on to say, the thing that's most important to remember is that there must have been something wholesome. There must have been something joyous, something must have been something clearly wise in the way in which the early Christians lived in those areas, because as we know, the historical fact is that the pagans at first laughed at the Christians for their attitude towards sex and money. In the end, Christianity swept all through the Roman Empire. Why? Because the pagan approach to money and sex destroyed that society. Eventually, people saw the wisdom and joy and the wholesomeness of the Christian approach. So here's the reason Paul is so careful. He says he knows these new converts are in a dominant society which is going to laugh at the Christian approach to sex and the Christian approach to work and making money. So Paul says very carefully, remember, you must live in this way or lose your revolutionary impact. The title given to this passage of scripture in 1 Thessalonians in my Bible, it says, living to please God. And that's what we're talking about this morning, living a life that is pleasing to the Lord. And before we really dive deeper into this, I want to stop and make sure you're clear what I'm talking about this morning. Because for some of you, this idea could be triggering. You may have had a parent that felt impossible to please, and you feel the same way about God now. Or maybe you relate this concept of pleasing God to a form of legalism that you have fought against or you are currently struggling with. Let me be clear as to what I'm speaking of. There's a difference between being loved by God and living to please him. My son Hudson is a very emotional boy. Sweet, emotional boy. He feels deeply and he expresses what he feels. And there are times, I'm sure you know, that I need to discipline him. And when I do, I can tell you guys, he really feels it. He feels the remorsefulness. He cries. He hates it when I'm upset with him. After I have to correct him in some way or form, what I typically do is I wrap him up in my arms and I tell him how much I love him. I tell him that I will always love him. We often do this thing where I ask him, do you know that I love you? I say, Hudson, do you know that I love you? Do you know that I love you? And then he responds and goes, forever and ever? And I said, yep, that's right, forever and ever. And that's so true to my heart. I love him forever, no matter what. He's my son. But Hudson does things at times that are not pleasing to me. He may disrespect his mother, or be greedy, or selfish, or be mean to his brother. Hudson also does things which incredibly pleases me when he is kind to others, when he shares his heart, his stories, his goals, his visions, when he encourages others, when he works hard and he accomplishes a goal. Oh, that pleases me. Especially if he does something good and people look at seeing what he did good and they say that reminds them of his father. I beam. I'm like, yes. Now, people hear this. Some of you have this idea about God that he doesn't care for you. Some of you have this idea of God, as a matter of fact, that you think he's disgusted by you. And the only reason you get in is because you know a secret password. You know the word Jesus. So you're like, Jesus, oh, I get to get in, cool. But God doesn't really like me. God doesn't really, he's disgusted by me. He doesn't like me. It's not true. John 3:16, you guys remember that one? Famous one, right? I hope you remember it. Don't forget it, because it's really famous. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. My people, hear me very well. You didn't get in because of a technicality. You didn't get in because you know the secret passcode. He's not disgusted by you. He's not feeling this wrathful vengeance towards you all the time. He chose to love you. And for God so loved the world that his son died upon the cross for you. Do you get that? Are you with me so far? He chooses to love you and he will love you still. And when you ask him, when he asks, do you still love me? You can say forever and ever. And he says, absolutely, forever and ever. But there is a way to live that is pleasing to him. There's a way to live that's pleasing. And don't you want to know what that is like? To live like that? Out of love for him, in response to the love given you, don't you want to know what it's like? Yes, if my God loves me this much, I want to, out of love, that's forever and ever, I want to know what it's like to please him. I want to live a life that is pleasing to him. My whole life, I wanted to please my father. Because I know how much he loved me and how much he sacrificed for me. I don't know if this is kind of like an immigrant child thing, but growing up my whole life, I saw how hard he worked, how wounded his hands were. I saw how late he stayed up at night. I saw all the jobs he worked. Where I hardly ever got to see my dad growing up because he worked all the time, 6 days a week, full time, sometimes two jobs. He worked nonstop, and that made me want to please him. Because I loved the fact that he loved me so much and he struggled his whole life for me. I saw his sacrifice, and it meant so much to me. My people, our first motivation for living a life pleasing to the Lord is our love for him in response to his love for us. Our second motivation is our love for people. You see, when we live a life pleasing to the Lord, it affects our relationship with people. Have you ever wondered why the sexual ethics seems so important in the Bible? Does anybody ever ask that question, ever wonder why? Especially in our current society, right? Where sexual ethics, especially in that society, the ancient Greeks, you're like, it was kind of loosey-goosey. Why does it seem the Bible is so important? Why is it stressed so often to live sexually pure, to not be sexually immoral? I mean, I've wondered that question. So I want to dive really look into why is it the case? The Bible views sex not primarily as a self-fulfillment, but as a way to know Christ and build his kingdom. Guys, I want you to understand that our view often of this, in this culture, in our day and age, we just have a totally different view of the sex than the Bible does. Some of you guys view this idea of sex because of the way you grew up, and I don't know, kind of conservative cultures where you're like, just shh. Don't talk about, don't say the word sex. I can't even say sex that many times in a sermon. Man. Some of you guys are like, you just don't say that word. We don't talk about it. It exists, but nobody says anything about it. Some of you guys even think that the whole idea of it is just dirty, shameful. It's just bad. Even after you're married, you're still kind of like, oh, awkward. It's not. Can I tell you something? One of the big moves our church needs to do, not our church in church in general, but the church, maybe our church, is we redefine what sex is and what a sexual, moral, sexual ethic is. You guys understand what I'm talking about? Sex is not viewed as a primary self-fulfillment, or fulfill a desire that you have, a hunger or a burden, just make that feel go away or to fulfill that need. It's a way to build Christ, to know Christ and build his kingdom. It's a way to be separate from the world, to show who Jesus is. Christ to culture says sex is sacred for three reasons. Number one, sex is sacred because with God, it co-creates a new soul. It's sacred because its purpose is not just for a physical release or entertainment or enjoyment, but it actually, with God, is sacred because it co-creates a new soul. Two, sex is sacred because it's an analogy of the joy, self-giving, and pleasure of love within the life of the Trinity. It shows how satisfied the Trinity is in and of itself. I love the language C.S. Lewis uses when he talks about the way the cosmos and the stars and everything works in perfect unison. He says he compares it, honestly, to an idea of this perfect sexual almost union that exists in the universe. That shows the contentment of the Trinity. Number three, sacred because it constitutes a covenant renewal ceremony. It shows in nature the covenant that we have with God. It shows this beautiful ceremony that we get to, in and of itself, say that we are recommitting once again, even our commitment to each other as married husband and wife, but also our covenant commitment to our God. And it shows the nature of what covenant is supposed to be like, what commitment, total commitment is supposed to be like. So you see, living a life pleasing to the Lord in a sexual manner is one that shows the all sufficiency of Christ, delight in who he is, and the covenant we have in God. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. Verse 6 then says, and that in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. As we're being sanctified, God's desire is for us to love people. A healthy and correct sexual ethic honors and loves God and also honors and loves other people. How we handle our sexual life can either affirm or contradict what we believe about God. God gives himself to us unconditionally in Christ, and he calls us to give ourselves unconditionally to him. God does not offer or ask for intimacy without complete whole life commitment. If you demand intimacy yet keep control of your life, you are a living contradiction to both the way God relates to you and the way we are to relate to each other in Christian community. Do you see what we're saying so far? All that sounds like what? Sounds like marriage. Offering yourself intimacy, but often with that comes total life commitment. In our Christian sexual ethic, we define two basic needs, and this comes from a thing called the Gospel and Life Conference. Our first need is spousal love of Jesus. Sex is for a fully committed relationship because it is to be a foretaste of the joy that comes from being in complete union with God. The most incredible love between man and woman is only a hint of God's love for us. So on the one hand, this analogy anticipates the joy of meeting God face to face. But on the other hand, we realize that sex cannot completely fill the cosmic need our souls seek, and that only the beatific vision will bring our loneliness to an end. Paul is realistic that not everyone has the gift of lifelong celibacy. And notice how he says the word gift of lifelong celibacy. But everyone is called to celibacy at some point, and many are called to do so even in marriage at times. And so the idea of sex and the idea of spousal love of Jesus, one, is that it points to who Jesus is first. And thus, if you are single and called to be single for your life, you've experienced the trueness of spousal love in Jesus. So it doesn't place a hierarchy on whether or not you're single or whether or not you're married. Because all of it, whether you're married or single, all of it is just pointing towards the spousal love of Jesus as the ultimate of what we can find and experience. Does that make sense so far? Are you with me? Our second need is a community practicing a new sexual ethic. It's typical for Christians to think of sexual ethics in purely individualistic terms, right? But it's not the right way to read scripture. For example, 1 Corinthians 6:9, it says, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor greedy, nor slanderers will inherit the kingdom of God. But you were washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Richard Hayes says this. I didn't put this on the quote on the screen, but I'll read it to you. Richard Hayes says this. 1 Corinthians 6:9 has provided the launching pad for countless moralistic sermons that decry the types of sinners listed here. In fact, to consider the passage as a whole is to call the Corinthians to act as a community and to assert the transformed identity of the baptized. The Corinthians are to stop seeing themselves as participants in the normal social and economic structure of their city and to imagine themselves instead as the members of the eschatological people of God, acting corporately in a way that will prefigure and proclaim the kingdom of God. Paul is seeking to re-socialize them into a new way of doing business, a new community consciousness. Hayes noticed that Paul is calling the church not to just an individual moral behavior, but to be a kingdom community in which the world's values do not hold. Notice that Paul loves broken sexuality and greed together. Moderns view sex as a medium of exchange for fun and convenience and view money as something sacred, special, worth sacrificing for, not something easily shared. But biblical Christianity espouses just the opposite view. Money is merely an exchange, a way to procure goods and services. It's not special or sacred. It's something to be shared, to be given away to those who need it. Sex, on the other hand, is sacred and special, and enjoyed only in the right context of pointing us toward the eternal. So Paul then is calling Christians not just to individual moral behavior, but to form a community in which consumerism, both sexual and material, is rejected. Guys, can you hear me very well? Christians will fall prey to the world's view of sex unless we create a community, an alternative city where singles enjoy the kingdom mission and practice sexual abstinence joyfully. They live in community with Christian families who do not make an idol out of families or make singles feel abnormal. One of the reasons it's hard to practice this discipline is that we don't have a sufficient and large community of living in this Christian sexual ethic. Does that make sense? My people, can I tell you that this is what it's meant for? A moral sexual ethic sets us apart as a community of believers who look different from the world, and then once you look different, who act different, talk different, walk different, and they can change the world we live in. Why is God so peculiar about having a moral sexual ethic? Because sex points us to God. Because it reminds us of his goodness in the Trinity, reminds us of the covenant promises he's given us, and it makes a difference in this world when we walk in a moral vision of it. You with me so far? So that's why it says a life pleasing to the Lord is one in which views a sexual moral ethic that is pleasing to the Lord. Number two, moving on, we're called to live a life pleasing to the Lord by the way we love and work. Thessalonians 4:9. Now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more. And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, you should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders so that you will not be dependent on anybody. There's much to unpack here, but the general message of this passage is that we're continuing to love one another and doing so we're called to work. Now, work, I know, has a negative connotation. Nobody likes work, right? That's why it's called work, right? Anybody? That's wrong. Wrong. I wanted you to agree with me that I say wrong. Work is good. Let me say that again. Work is good. Now, I know you're going to be here and you're like, Lawrence, you don't seem to understand. My work is not good. It is tough. Those who work at the church are like, I hate that boss I have. I'm just saying, work, I know, is hard. And honestly, the Bible tells you that in the book of Genesis, after the fall, what's the result of the curse? Anybody know? One of the results of the curse is what? About work. Work was cursed. It became hard, right? It became labor, right? Notice the two different kind of ideas there. Work became hard. That's the result of the curse. But initially, they were called to work. Work is good. Work is God ordained. We're called to it. It gives us purpose. It gives us significance. Work is what we're made for. But the curse destroyed it. We are called to redeem it. Are you with me so far? You have to see your work, first of all, as an expression of the energy of the Creator. God is creative. It says here, interesting enough, in verse 11, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your hands, just as we told you. Why in the world does Paul says work with your hands? Right? Is he basically saying if you have a white-collar job, you're not really working? No, that's not true. If he's saying that if you sit at your desk all day, you're not really working? Maybe a little true, I'm just kidding. No. I would definitely not be working then. My mom used to make fun of me. My mom and my dad used to make fun of me because they'd look at my hands and be like, those hands have not seen work. I'm like, it's true. Man. But at the same note, they'd be like, use more lotion. I'm like, what? Never mind. Why in the world does God say work, possibly work with your hands? Every commentator recognizes this as a smack right in the face of dominant culture. Because in dominant culture, the Greeks and the Romans believed that by and large, work was degrading. Right? Some kind of work was less degrading than others. But most of all, like just work was degrading. Cicero says that if you get paid for manual labor, hard toil, that's sordid. It's degrading. He even points out that retail was degrading. The way the Greeks understood is that if you got into the world of thought, then you got into the world of the mind, if you got into the world of the arts, well, then at least you weren't doing anything too physical. That kind of work wasn't degrading. That was the primary culture of the time. Paul goes out of his way. He's like, no. Those Greeks got it wrong. Those Romans have it wrong. Work with your hands. And he's really saying to Christians, just because you live in a culture that thinks work is degrading, physical and manual labor is degrading, he says, don't be shaped by the culture. Paul is saying something, and the Bible says something that no other religion says. Will Temple puts it this way in his book, Christianity and Social Order. He says, look at the Bible, creation, consummation, incarnation, resurrection. What do they all have in common? God with his hands in the dirt. In creation, he puts his hands in the dirt, creating. At consummation, God is cleaning up after a great battle and building a city. In the incarnation, God becomes physical. In the resurrection, he redeems the physical. So what Paul is saying we have in God, not what God, what the Greeks think. The Greeks thought of God as someone who didn't really create matter, didn't deal with matter, kind of transcending, getting away from matter. But if there was a divine realm, you got to by kind of getting away from all the existence of the dirt. You contemplated, you thought, you tried to escape it, but that's not the Christian approach. The Christian approach is all work has dignity. All work has value. No work is served. No work is degrading because Jesus was a carpenter. God dug ditches. Therefore, God is a creator and he loves to put his hands into the matter and create. A Christian knows that even if you're bringing order out of chaos, the Christian knows that if you're bringing order out of chaos by cleaning toilets or by preaching a sermon, it's good work. That's what the reformers, all the old school dudes, Calvin and Luther, I call them the old school dudes, would all say. To clean toilets, to preach a sermon, to sweep the streets, to vacuum, to cook food. You bring order out of chaos. It's taking the material world God loves and made and making it orderly and making it livable and redeeming it. Therefore, to clean the toilet, to vacuum, to make food, to program a computer, to mow the yard, whatever it may be, it's valuable work and valuable to God. We have to see what we do is valuable to him. If you're an artist, you're just doing what God did. He's a creator. And you're recreating it. You're creating with him. If you're preaching a sermon, if you're cleaning a house, you're part of orderliness of God in creation. All work, it says, is work with the hands. Another way Paul's trying to say that the Bible says is work with the hands is not fundamentally different. If Jesus was a carpenter, it's this idea that the two motivational principles in your job is to simply mirror your master, who was the creator and who loved the world. We're not being redeemed out of this world. We're being redeemed for this world. Let me say that one more time. We're not being redeemed out of this world. There's a school of thought, guys, where this kind of Christians are like, kind of get on the lifeboat. You know, the ship is sinking. Let's just get on this lifeboat and we'll get out of this world one day. And then one day we'll be in heaven and forget this world, leave it all behind. Right? Have you guys heard that thought before? That is not our theology. What we preach here in this place, what we teach in our theology is God lovingly made this world. He crafted it out of chaos. He made this world. And he's sending his people. He sent Jesus to start the work of recreation. And he sent his people, the rest of us, as his kingdom advances, to be a part of this recreating work. So he's not saying just get rid of this world. He's saying, no, get into this world and help recreate it and make it the way it's supposed to be. Does that make sense? We don't say this whole world go to hell in a handbasket. Let's get out of here. We're saying, no. Let's get into it. Let's get into the dirt. Let's get into the muck. And that's our jobs being part of redeeming, recreating work here. How do you live a life pleasing to God? How do you live a life pleasing to God? You do the work that he started. You do it with love. You live set apart the way he lives set apart. You look like Jesus. Guys, can I tell you, I said it again before. I beam when somebody looks at Hudson, somebody looks at Josiah and say, you see something good that he did. Oh, the way you just did that, that reminds me of your father. I just go, oh, it does? Cool. It's pretty awesome. And I beam. Oh, that reminds you of the father? Oh, well, thank you. They take after the mother, but okay, I'll take it. I beam. My people. When you do that, you do what Jesus did. When you live like him and love like him and serve like him and wash feet like him. When you bring order out of chaos like him, live apart like him. When you sacrifice like him. The Father says, yes, that's pleasing to me. Yes, that's the life I've called them to live. Yes, they're acting like me. They're recreating, they're bringing hope. They're reforming what is wrong in the world. They're making it right. That's my boy. That's my girl. Yes, a life pleasing to the Lord. Loves God and loves people. Is sexually pure and works unto the Lord. This past week, my son Josiah's school, they did something like a Spirit Week thing, where each day they did it kind of dressed up in some silly way or something like that. I honestly hated the idea of it. I did. It's like, why put extra work into what they have to wear? This is so silly and stupid. But my wife is awesome and better than me. She got into it, and she decided to embrace this week. One of the days was 80s Day. 80s Day. So my wife put Josiah in this Adidas jumpsuit, pants, jacket, the whole thing, white shirt, put her beads on like their chains and a hat. Kid looked like he was a part of Run DMC. And I loved it. Gina didn't know who that was. She didn't. All good. So I had to explain to Gina that they did that song with Aerosmith, Walk This Way. And I'm sorry for those of you who are offended that's the song I had to use to explain who Run DMC is. But he did. He looked straight out of like a cover picture from the internet on DMC. But in prep for this sermon, that song was in my head over and over again. Walk this way. With Aerosmith, you guys know what I'm talking about? You know, walk this way, talk this way, walk this way. People, I hope you hear the message here. Walk and talk in the manner pleasing to the Lord. Not to earn his love. Not to earn his love. He gave that to you. He's given that to you without you having to earn anything. He's given it to you freely. He just loves you forever and ever. But to be his representative, because you want to live a life pleasing to him, because that's what changes the world, to love God, to love people, to bring forth the kingdom, to be followers of Jesus, to look like him. A group of people living like that changed the world. It could happen again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you that you've loved us and your love is not in question, God, but we also get to do something incredible. Not only get to receive your love, but we also get to live a life pleasing to you. Wow. Thank you for that. So God, I pray, Lord, that we fight for a moral sexual ethic. Not because of a way of finding ourselves holier than others, but God, because we want to show you, we want to show your love and your goodness and the fullness of the Trinity. We want to show how much better your love is than anything else this world has to offer. We want to have sacred beds and expansive tables, God. And God, we show us how to show work as a way to worship you and wish love to others as well. Thank you for making it part of what you're doing in creation, God, giving us sacredness of work and calling us to it. What purpose you've given us, God. So may we walk like you. May we walk in this way for your glory and for your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.
And we'll continue in our worship. This morning, we join with our Christian sisters and brothers around the world in participation of the Lord's Supper or Holy Communion. It's a time when followers of Jesus come together and reflect on the death and suffering of Jesus Christ and the new covenant that we have in him. For this morning, we ask God to search our hearts and confess our sin to God. And at this moment, I want you to accept that forgiveness. Maybe for some of you, this sermon stimulated some things or caused you to just feel lots of different feelings, whether it's about sex or money or work or all these different things. So in continuation from the confession prayer we read earlier, just take a moment and just breathe out the junk, breathe out the sin, and just say, and just trust in God's forgiveness. Now take a deep breath in and just breathe in his spirit and his new life and the promises we have in him, and know that because of the work of Jesus on the cross, you are forgiven. And we want to reorient our lives in this forgiveness and obey God and live for him. And This is done by the power and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And in this posture, we're going to pray the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that Jesus taught us together. So please look up on the screen and say it with me. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. Now let's remember the new covenant that Jesus has made with us. We are forgiven people, born again, new creations, people with a new hope and a future, people of the kingdom of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup and said, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you drink, eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" And I'm going to invite the servers and to come on up and the band to come on up. Here at Waypoint, we practice something called intinction. And what that means is, for followers of Jesus, you're going to come forward in the different sections of the room, and you're going to come forward and take the bread, which is a cracker. All of this is gluten-free up here, for those of you who just so you'll know that. And you take the cracker, and you're going to lightly dip it in the juice. You can eat it immediately. You can take it back to your seat and pray. And this is just us partaking in the supper that the Lord gave to his followers. So, wait 1 minute, and the servers will get ready.